I would invite you to turn with me once more in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to read verses 8, 9, and 10. Verses 8, 9, and 10. And the purpose, the goal of this morning is to see what the Apostle Paul here says about living our new life in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is the word of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. Oh Lord, we pray that the Spirit would work in each one of us, Lord. That we would gain insight and wisdom from the text. Oh God, might your word be clearly spoken this morning. Might we clearly hear and take in what your word says to us. We thank you that you give to us just what we need. And we ask, Lord, that you would do so once again in this hour. Amen. So we come to, in verses 8 through 10, the summary of this section. You're going to notice either verse 11 is going to be bold or it's going to have the paragraph, the indent marker. We come to the end of this section. And really, as I've mentioned in several other sermons, we've made the progression. We began as dead people in verse 1. We've gone through the continuation of life in verse 2, the way in which we formerly lived according to the course of the world. We've seen that we are made alive. And we see that dramatic shift and that change that only Christ can do. We looked at being raised and seated with him, being currently in the heavenly places, yet we are still here. And now this morning, we bring all of that together to see how we are given the commission, the call, the plan to do good works. Now, because good works is used in a variety of ways, I thought it would be better said, and I think Paul getting here is saying, this is the Christian life. This is not fixed merely on good works. This is saying, as a result of being changed and transformed, this is the new life in which you live. We're given our marching orders at the end of the day. In verse 10, we are created in Christ for good works. So suffice it to say that just for a little bit of self-examination, are you a Christian who does good works? And because of that, because this is done by God, we have every confidence that we're going to be able to do this. What we need to be reminded of is that we are given new life. It's given to us. But that doesn't mean we sit on that. We also live our new lives. And there are three truths that I want us to see as we work through this together. First, I want us to see we live out our new life in Christ as recipients of God's gift of grace, number one. Second, we live our new life in Christ because we are created in Christ. And thirdly, we'll bring those things together and look at how we do good works, not to merit salvation, not to look good in front of others, but we do good works as recipients of God's grace. So that is where we're headed. Lord willing, we will summarize this together. We will bring these first 10 verses to its conclusion, if you will. And then, Lord willing, we'll get into next week, we'll get into some wonderful truths about our Lord who divides the wall between Jew and Gentile. So this really sets us up for the remainder of chapter 2. We have to get this right. And it begins in verse 8 with the topic of grace. We receive God's grace. You'll notice this is a repetition from verse 5. Verse 5, he says the same thing at the end there. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. There's that emphasis again. What is added, or what is included in verse 8, right in the middle there, is that this grace is through faith. This grace is only through faith. You'll notice there's nothing else that is written here that is in addition. Not grace you have been saved by works, grace you have been saved by being a Christian for 30 years, it's through faith. That's it. And you'll also notice here, there's no condition on the consistency or the size of your faith. You don't see that. You don't see because, well, if you have great and large faith, you are saved, but you have little faith. He doesn't do that. Through faith. That's because that faith looks different, doesn't it? It looks different in each of our lives, depending on the circumstance we're in. So he doesn't put a condition here. But he says that this grace is the agent through faith. Now I want you to notice here in verse 8, the emphasis is not on man's faith. We would be taking this verse and removing it from the rest of this section. The entire thing we've looked at, even from the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, not because he wanted to be, but by the will of God. And so here, as a believer, as his workmanship, as the workmanship of God, this is all because of God. This is not an emphasis on man's faith. The repetition is not through man's faith. The repetition is for by grace you have been saved. That's the repetition. But we do see here that there is a human response that occurs through faith. So this isn't to completely cast off man's effort. There is a response. We act in faith. We believe that this is true. That's the gist of Romans 10:9. We believe that this is true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is seen in the woman who poured oil. It's debated whether this is Mary's well, or there's no name given in Luke 7. But this is true of her. Her response in Luke 7 is that of faith. Her actions are not to merely just please Jesus and make him feel good. She kisses his feet. She anoints him with the perfume. Verses 37 and 38. She's a sinner. She recognizes she's a sinner. And then Jesus in verse 50 says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. So there is a response of faith. Every Christian has faith. It sounds silly to some of us. Well, of course, a Christian has faith. But the faith is in Christ. And there are far too many churches today that our works are materialistically oriented. It is through faith. There was one thing I was viewing this week. It was a short little thing. And it was basically, it was a pastor who was not satisfied with what his church had been given. He goes, "We need more greeters in the front. That's how we draw people in to know Jesus. We need greeters. And then when we're done with the greeters, we need a 15-foot sign in the back that's electronic, because people like that kind of thing. That we need that." Now, this, of course, is a parody. This wasn't someone literally complaining. But in too many churches, this kind of thing occurs. People don't necessarily come to God through faith. They come because there's more greeters. They come because our church serves Starbucks and that one doesn't. Or what have you. This happens all the time. There's a church that I'm aware of that has a full-fledged restaurant in it. A restaurant. In a church. And it's noticeable. You can see it from the street. I think it's called East West Grill, I believe is what it's actually called. And it's in the back of the church. The church is massive. It's a big building. You could get four cars under the carport. But it's these things that people will do to draw people in. Here, Paul says, no, none of that matters. It is by grace you have been saved. People that want to come to church, right? People that want to come to church are saved by grace through faith. Period. That's it. There's no magic formula. This is how important this is, as we see it played out in our lives. The Ephesians had already experienced this. They are saved. You see that in the beginning of verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been." This is actively applied. You have already been saved by grace. You have experienced this. They've experienced further that this is not of themselves. That this is God's gift to them. So, what is this faith? Well, I would argue that this faith is not just some fluffy emotional belief. It is not something that we say we have, and then the moment things get difficult, it just kind of dissipates and goes away. We have to remember, again, the context of when this is written. They were not sitting pretty in the most illustrious of places. Life was hard for these believers. And yet, they received this gift of God that is grace through faith. Here's what one commentator, I found this very helpful. Faith is not mere assent to and profession of the truth, but such a belief as purifies the heart and governs the life. That's faith. The Greek defines faith as a firm persuasion. It sticks. It stays. It continues. It doesn't waver. Doesn't mean that in certain moments our faith wanes a little. I'm not saying that. We don't lose it, though. You've heard it said, "I've lost all hope. I've lost all faith. I don't know what to believe. And things are just so bad. I'm done. I've had it. It's enough." That's the worldly response. Because sadly, the world doesn't have that faith and that hope. But as Christians, we do. We do. We have this faith that is given to us. Faith endures. John 5, verse 24. Through all of eternity. It is our faith in Christ being saved by his grace that propels us to the heavenly places. when our time on this world is finished. Faith is firm because the promise of Christ surrounding faith is firm. Truly, truly, or verily, verily. That's the double strengthening. This is absolutely true, what I'm going to say here. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You see where they're brought together. Believing in him and eternal life. This is the gift. Look at the end of verse 8. This is the gift of God. Now, there are several other passages in Scripture that refer to God's gift. This gift, you can literally imagine it like this. Someone hands you a box, and inside is a gift. This isn't difficult. You've experienced a birthday. You've experienced Christmas. You've received a gift. That's all this is. It's God saying, here, this is yours. What comes to mind is one of my favorite books, one of my favorite children's books. And in one of the pictures, it's literally the great prince holds a box with a bow on it, and he hands it to the priest, who is just filthy. And he hands him a box. He says, this is yours. The priest doesn't know what's inside of it. He opens it up, and what's in there? The prince's royal robe. He says, now take your ratty things off. I'm going to wear those, and you put on this free gift. This is what Paul is getting at here. It is the gift of God. No greater gift ever given than grace through faith in all the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. No greater gift. So it brings great sorrow when we tend to argue, or maybe we hear churches arguing of spiritual giftedness. I speak in tongues, I prophesy, I do this, I do that. But wait a minute, there's one gift that is far greater than any of those, and it's this gift of God that Paul is speaking of in verse 8. This is the greatest gift we could ever receive. We can never earn it. This is God's kindness. Remember in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. That's an action to us in Christ. This is the gift of God. It is his kindness as he gives it to us. This gift is indescribable. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 13, but I want you to notice what is spoken of regarding this same gift of grace through faith. You'll see it, especially when we get to verse 14, but I'll start in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13 says this, because of the proven character given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the generosity of your fellowship toward them and toward all. These are towards the brothers, that is. Verse 14. While they also by prayer on your behalf long for you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's his surpassing grace. We see that word again. Surpassing. Far greater. Extends beyond. Is remarkable. It is truly indescribable. Why is it indescribable? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8 where it says, Paul says, it is the gift of God. Now, here's how we're going to very simply test whether the gift of God is describable or not. Are you able to fully comprehend why God would give this gift to you? I don't think so. I don't think we can fully comprehend this giving of this gift that we don't deserve. You'll notice here that Paul doesn't say, man, you are entitled to it. It's yours. You've earned it. Here you go. This follows right in line with everything we've looked at over the last 3 or 4 weeks. It is God's gracious gift of grace. And really, the only answer we can give to such a question, why would God give his grace as a gift? Why would he give it? The only answer we have is this: because he chose to. We really have no other answer. He chose to do it. We can't understand. Now, what we can understand, and what we are able to understand quite well, is verse 9. Verse 9, this is in sharp, sharp contrast to what we have seen in verse 8. This is not of yourselves, he starts with. Verse 9, he says, it's not of works. So it's not of yourself, O man. It is not of your works, O man, that no one may boast. Now, there's two things I want us to notice here. First and foremost, there really is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Right? He goes back to verse 1. A dead person can't do anything. You can't do anything to save yourself. But I want you to notice something else. There's a measure of protection here for us. Look at the end of verse 9. So that no one may boast. This is not of yourselves and not of works, because you are just inept. While that is true, he says, that's also not the case, because if it were the case, you would boast. But because it's not, you have no reason to boast. Hence the text we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's no means for man to boast. We must understand this rightly. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the semi-Pelagian heresy, which is a spin-off of the monk Pelagius in the original Pelagian heresy, where he did not believe that man was originally in his nature sinful. This spins off of that in saying that man is sinful, and even that we need God's grace to be saved. But here's where they kind of come off the rails a little. Actually, quite a bit. We need God's grace to be saved, but we can take the first step toward Christ on our own apart from grace. And this is still believed today. It might not be called semi-Pelagianism, but there are people that believe my good works and God, we come together. We work together. God doesn't do it all, and I don't do it all. We're almost like best friends. He helps me out when I need a hand, and I kind of come alongside of him and help when he needs a hand. It's not the way it works. Paul is very clear. It's not of yourself. It's not of works. And yet we must get this right. Because as you can hear just from the simple definition, we need God's grace to be saved. Okay, we're good with that. We would say, yes, we do need the grace of God to be saved. And then it takes a very terrible detour. And so we must be prepared for these things, brothers. It's close. This happens all the time. Romans 4, verse 2, Abraham is justified by works. And you look at that text and you go, wait a minute. Abraham is justified. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. There's only one sphere of existence where man's works are something to be boasted about. And you know where it is because you're living in it. It's here. It's the only sphere of life. But then at the end of verse 2, he says, not before God. Abraham could boast in his works here. This is what I've done. I worked for such and such a company. I did all these great things. I have savings. I have this. I have that. I've been kind to people. You know, I helped the proverbial, you know, older lady who can't get into her. I helped her too, and I carried her groceries. And then when I was done with that, there was a guy who had a... There's all of that. But not before God. These works don't justify salvifically. And that's what we see in James chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. If you look there for a moment, again, same thing with Abraham. Forgive me, not James 4. I don't know why I said that. I wrote the wrong thing. James 2, 21 and 22. It says this. I'll start in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. You go, wait a minute. But what do we do with this? But what do we do with this? This right here, even at the end of verse 22. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. Contradiction. In one text, it says your works can't do anything, but here, your works can perfect your faith. But I want you to notice something. And I want to ask you a question first. Look back to when the Lord came upon you and redeemed you, saved you. What was first? Faith or work? 10 out of 10 times, it's going to be faith. It's going to be faith. Because naturally, as humans, we will work in order to show ourselves approved. Whether that's a job, that doesn't make a difference what the means is. Therefore, with God, we tend to do the same thing. Hence the variety of world religions. And what are all the world religions come to? I do good works, God is happy with me. We do that by nature. And so when we look at James 2, we see that faith is working with his works, not after. Works come afterwards. The change comes afterwards. We don't come to God saying, I've done away with all my former evil ways, and now I have faith. Because no, I am fully dependent upon you, Lord. I can do nothing apart from you, and therefore we work. Now, I want to look at verse 10. And I want us to look at being created in Christ. Beginning of verse 10. You're going to notice that this is a direct attribution here. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is not a sentence that we just pull out of it. If you look at it for readability, you could say it like this. For we are his workmanship, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You'd be absolutely right. That is true. But what we must get here is that we are created in Christ. We come back again to in Christ. That was the major theme of chapter 1. In him, in him, in him. It's all over the place. And so here, we come right back to it again. Created in Christ Jesus. Brothers, we are defined as the workmanship of God. And not just in a general sense. There is the workmanship of God. Generally speaking, yes, God has made the trees, God has made the earth, he's made the universe. He's made people, whether they choose to believe in him or whether they are regenerated or not. He still has made them. It's as simple as this, brothers. As an apple is known to be red and sweet, at least for the most part, a Christian is known as God's workmanship in Christ. It's that direct. Workmanship is general. Genesis 2, general. It is specific. Here, created in Christ Jesus. So, I would challenge you with this. When we speak to others, and even maybe another Christian who says, yes, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. I believe the Bible. Throw him the curveball right here. Have you been created in Christ Jesus? Because that's going to show the difference between the Christian and the person who is not. There was a famous, well, if you're in the Christian rap world, he would be famous, but he's a musician. People know his name. And he was out in, I believe he was out in California, and he was at a secular concert. And I don't remember the guy's name. It's irrelevant. He's at this concert, and he is walking the streets, and he's got a, you know, big cigar in his mouth. He's walking. He's, you know, with the world. And look, one quick thing. If we have an issue, I'm not. It wasn't so much the cigar in his mouth. It was the way he talked and walked with the world, this so-called Christian rapper. And a gentleman comes up to him and says, why were you at that secular concert? And he goes, well, I had the opportunity while attending that secular concert to share my faith with someone. Okay. Well, couldn't you do that somewhere else and not be associated with the world? And he goes, yeah, but I got to do that. I got to share my faith. It's a justifying. Now, we're not the judges of such a one's heart. But there is a clear difference of those who are being created in Christ. This is not to condemn anyone for going to a secular concert. But the point is, he is fully immersed with this worldly event. And yet, at the same token, says, I'm a child of God. This is not to say that you can no longer watch Food Network, or you can no longer do any of those things. But here we are different. Verse 10 says we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ. We are no longer of the world. We are no longer dead. We no longer walk according to the course of the world. God is the master workman of all. But you'll notice at the beginning of verse 10, the context is the we. For we. He's speaking to believers. For we are his workmanship. So even before he gets to the created in Christ, he says, look, this is separate. You are a special people. You are not of the world. You are set apart as the workmanship of God. This is currently speaking. This is what we see in Jeremiah 31, where God is actively at work. He says, there will be a day. He says, there will be a day where I will write my law on the hearts of my people. And there will be a day that they will be mine. It is God who does this work. We are his workmanship as an extension of the gift of God's grace. He declares believers as his people. That's another way of saying it, as Paul is saying here. If you are God's workmanship, you are his people. And this is his promise to them. We are God's workmanship to the glory of his name. If you look at again at the middle of verse 10, you'll see the attachment. We are created in Christ for good works. Therefore, our good works are to the glory of his name. Our good works are out of a grander appreciation For all that Christ has done, you could say it is the Christian's privilege to do good works. It's our privilege to do that. Because we belong to God. And He has given us a special ability in Christ to do this. Now, again, being in Christ has been the theme of all that we have seen up until this point, and it's just going to continue as we work through chapter 2 together. In Christ. It doesn't leave. Look at verse 13. Just to give a little foretaste here for a moment. You'll see it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's in Christ. Verse 18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Having been built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as a dwelling place under the Holy Spirit. It is in Christ. Brothers, we have been created in Christ for good works. But we do these good works because we have received the grace of God. And that we see at the end of verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You notice He's very direct, so that we would, not could, not even should, but that we would, definitive, do it. It brings us back to the beginning of verse 10. We are His workmanship, therefore we do good works. So the result of receiving the gift of God is doing good works. So what is a good work? Because you'll notice here, Paul doesn't specify. What is a good work? Is a good work helping the person on the side of the road with a flat tire? Sure. Is a good work sharing your faith with someone else? Sure. Is a good work being faithful and steadfast in prayer for a believer who's going through difficulty? Sure. Is a good work praying for someone's salvation? Yes. And we could go on and on and on. They are good works. But these good works only occur because we've received the gift of God in His grace. This is why, as I said earlier, when we ask the question, are you a Christian? Like, we need to go deeper and say, have you been created in Christ? And you'll see it by the good works that are done. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 is another distinction, a passage of distinction for the believer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we'll see good works here. And notice the similarity. And notice the urgency to do these things. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We hear it all the time. There was an article that came out, I believe it was on March 15th, and Chelsea Clinton had said, that abortion is necessary and it's good because we need to keep the population under control and we also need to be fiscally responsible. That was her reason. And she said, those Christians that believe life is best and that life begins at conception, they are fixed on their fundamental belief of what that book says. Period. You get the gist here with 1 Peter chapter 2, don't you? Christians are not maligned because of sin. It's because these good works are seen. People that are opposed to abortion, whatever it is, Planned Parenthood, whatever that looks like, the good works are evident. They are obvious. This is just one example. Remember here in 1 Peter 2 verse 12, the Gentiles are not Gentile believers. This is the distinction between the Gentile as the unbelieving person. He's saying, so keep your conduct excellent or above reproach, so that when they slander you as evildoers, how dare you on all those kids in here, and how dare you be fiscally irresponsible. That's what people say. They see your good works. They see your deeds. They see how you glorify and honor God in the life that you live. And therefore, on that day, will glorify the Lord when he returns. We are to be known for our good works. That's what Romans 9 is all about as well. We are vessels of mercy according to his glory. In the same way, we do good works to his glory. Now, I want you to notice before we close that God has prepared these beforehand, believer. He has prepared these good works for you. Whatever that looks like in your life, they have been prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. In other words, he has given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to do these good works throughout your Christian experience. And he will continue to give you more. God is so kind to us in that we can honor and glorify his name by the things that we do. He prepares us for these things. We don't go blindly, which is why, just to come back for a moment, not every single person, not every Christian is at an abortion abolitionist speech or movement or what have you. There are those who are prepared by Christ to do those good works to stand up for life. Yes, there are Christians that are prepared for other good works. But he prepares us uniquely for each of them. He prepares us knowing that we will bear fruit. So it's not just doing the good work, but it's experiencing the fruit of it. That's John 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain or abide. Your fruit would remain. It never is lost or diminished. That's why we carry on even after a ministry, let's say, for example. Long after we are gone, will this church even continue to, let's say, pack shoeboxes on a Saturday in March or April? Right? That's why we continue to carry these things on. The fruit just doesn't go away because one generation stops packing shoeboxes because they can't. The next one follows, and the next one follows. He prepares the work, and he prepares you to do them. So, what does that mean then? First, Christian, you are the workmanship of God. It is the most glorious title you can have. Most glorious. It is not said of every human on earth. It's said of you, believer. You are the workmanship of God. So we have to ask the question, does my life, does your life reflect that glorious title? Are you the workmanship of God created for good works? Secondly, We must always remember, because we live in a world that would teach the exact opposite. Apart from Christ, our works are of no value. They're of no worth. They're of no significance, no matter who would tell you opposite. You cannot get any clearer than what we've seen here in this short time together in verse 8 and verse 9. Grace is not of ourselves, not of our works. It's all of Christ. And praise his name that it is of Christ. Because at the first inkling of difficulty, we would fall away. But he keeps us. So, Christian, you are empowered this morning because you have been prepared, and your works, whatever they look like, have been prepared. You have been made alive, no longer dead. Therefore, the call is to go forth, Christian, empowered by God beforehand, to do works to the glory of his name. Let us pray.